Well, let me begin by saying good morning and that I am honored to be here. Let me also say that I have probably spent as much time on preparing for what I will say this morning as anything I've done in many, many years. It's going to, I suspect, go way beyond what I have allotted time-wise. So let me just say in advance, at my website, the whole manuscript will be there at least by Monday. The PowerPoint presentation will be there by Monday, and you can then see any of the things that time required that I pass over. This week I received a report from our Dean of Students. We do an incoming survey of the students, and among the male students who came in, we were informed that 72% of them identified sexual issues as the number one or number two top area of sin in their lives. 22% acknowledge that they are heavily involved in porn and masturbation. 42% identified, or actually 64% identified porn and masturbation as major problems in their lives. These are people coming to my college and seminary that are going into ministry. Not defending myself, we didn't make them that way, we get them that way. And of course, we get them from our churches. And so what we're talking about this weekend is unfortunately more relevant, more crucial than at any time in the history of the Western Church. We are literally drowning in sexual perversion, sexual addiction. It's killing us. It's choking the life out of us, and we ignore it and pretend it is not there, only at our peril. And so I'm very grateful for the conference. I'm very grateful for our partnership with Converting Heart Ministries. I recognize that we have a tremendous obligation at Southeastern Seminary to help do something about that. The title of my address this morning is Whose Slave Will You Be? A Battle of Mind, Body, and Soul. Two verses will provide our text for our study in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and by testing, putting God to the test, you may discern what is the will of God. And he identifies three characteristics of God's will: what is good, what is acceptable, and also what is perfect. I want to begin with some opening thoughts and observations about the issue of sexual addiction. They're not random, but they're not necessarily connected in any particular order from most important to least important. Number one, sex is a good gift from a great God, and we never need to lose sight of that. There was a time, perhaps, in the church where that was not deemed to be the case, but I think we all recognize that God's Word is quite clear that sex is a good gift, and it is given to us from a great God. Secondly, sex is also a dangerous and powerful gift from a great God that, when rightly handled, will bring enormous blessing, but when wrongly handled, will destroy you. Three, all sin is some form of addiction. If it weren't, we would not keep going back to it again and again and again. Next, good gifts, when not properly used, often become cruel and even tyrannical taskmasters. Next, a good thing turned into a God thing will always become a bad thing. It will become an idol in your life. And I'm quite convinced that sexual addiction is indeed to be rightly categorized as an idol. Next, the gateway to the mind and ultimately the soul is the eye. We used to say this was only true for men. I think it's particularly true for men, as Job 31, verse 1 would indicate. But we now recognize a growing world of women that are now addicted to pornography. It may be of a different sort, but it's a fastly growing, tragically fastly growing area. Next, what you feed will live and what you starve will die. You feed your addictions, it will grow. If you starve it, it eventually will die. It may not completely die out in this lifetime, but you can render it impotent. You can render it to a point where it does not dominate and control you. I speak from personal experience here. And next, you must daily, moment by moment, be killing sin. Or as John Owen said, sin will be killing you. And so the fact of the matter is, when I get up every day, I recognize I am going to engage a battle when it comes to the issue of sexual purity in my life. I recognize as long as my mind is as it is, I will engage that battle to the day that I die. I don't live under the illusion that winning the battle yesterday will win the battle for today. And I don't have the illusion that winning the battle today will win the battle tomorrow. But I will tell you, I do have a bulldog determinedness to whip this thing and not be beaten by it. I actually look at it, as I will talk about later, as nothing less than a war against this enemy that wants to destroy my life, my marriage, my family, and bring irreparable harm to the body of Christ. You must daily, moment by moment, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Next, the victories of today are not sufficient for the battles for tomorrow. The greatest battles next will be the battles you fight in your mind, and they eventually then become battles for your soul. And Jesus won that battle for you. And so day by day by day, claim the victory that you have in Christ and live in the victory of the gospel that you have been given. And then finally, before we move into our text, all of us serve a master. All of us are somebody's slave. And so the simple question is, which master will you serve? What master will you serve? Will it be you or will it be Christ? Will it be some idol or will it be Christ? Will it be some addiction or will it be Christ? And all of us are controlled by some master. No one is absolutely free unto themselves. So, three overarching ideas that are basically embedded in the title of my address this morning. First, there must be a surrender of the body to Christ. Paul begins, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Abraham Kuyper, the wonderful theologian, famously and rightly said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And that statement is true, and it includes our bodies. It includes our sex lives. Our bodies and our sex lives rightly belong to Christ. And so there must be a surrender of the body. First of all, surrender to Christ out of the gratitude that you should naturally have for the gospel. If you look at verse 1 again, it speaks of that we have an appeal made to us based upon what he calls the mercies of God. I believe he's simply looking back to the entirety of Romans 1 through 11, and in particular, the power of the gospel that he denotes in 1:16, that he is not ashamed of, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so he begins his treatise with the need for and the wonder of the power of the gospel. Of course, then the question becomes, why do we need the gospel? And he said, "I'm glad you asked." And so in 1:18 through 3:20, he paints this horrible picture of a world that is captive, enslaved to sin. He then points out in 3:21 through 5:21 how Jesus has wonderfully paid the penalty for our sin, being a propitiation, bearing in his body the wrath of God that you and I rightly deserved, and thereby making possible our justification, a justified standing before God based upon faith in Christ. Justified not just in the sense that I have been removed from the penalty of sin, but ultimately I'm going to be delivered from both the power and even the presence of sin in the full orbness of our salvation. Justified just as if I had never sinned, but also just as if I'd always obeyed God perfectly, because that is mine in Christ. But then in Romans 6 through 8, Paul makes it clear that God did not save you and me simply to take us to heaven, but he saved us that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And he makes it very clear in Romans 6 and 7, we are engaged in a very tough battle, a raging battle to have sin not be taking dominion over us. And he's writing to believers. And so we need to understand that he speaks in Romans 6 of daily putting to death sin and the instruments that will play into a lifestyle of sin. But ultimately, he is going to conform us to the image of Christ. That is a part of God's sovereign plan, which is Romans 9 through 11. And so now he finally moves to this issue of service, and he wants to talk about the fact that we have the mercies of God, and that the mercies of God are found in Christ, in whom, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of the promises of God find their yes in him. John Piper, speaking at a conference dealing with sexual addiction a couple of years ago, said that he believes that knowing and loving the supremacy of Christ, both in terms of his person and his work, is absolutely essential to a path of sexual purity and godliness. And he says, and I quote, "I would like to help you know the supremacy of Christ more fully and show you a couple ways this will affect your sexuality. My conviction is that the better you know the supremacy of Christ, the more sacred and satisfying and Christ-exalting your sexuality will be. I have a picture in my mind of the majesty of Christ like the sun at the center of the solar system of your life. The massive sun, 333,000 times the mass of the earth, holds all the planets in orbit, even little Pluto, which we don't count as a planet anymore, billions of miles away. So it is with the supremacy of Christ in your life. All the planets of your life, your sexuality and desires, your commitments and beliefs, your aspirations and dreams, your attitudes and convictions, your habits and disciplines, your solitude and relationships, your labor and leisure, your thinking and feeling, all the planets of your life are held in orbit by the greatness and the gravity and the blazing brightness of the supremacy of Jesus Christ at the center of your life. And if he ceases to be the bright, blazing, satisfying beauty at the center of your life, the planets will fly into confusion. 100 things will be out of control. And sooner or later, they will crash into destruction." And then he says later in his address, our sexuality then points to this. And our sexuality is purified by this. We are sexual beings that we may know something more of the supremacy of Christ. And I could not agree more that indeed our sexuality should be pointing others as well as ourselves to the greatness and the glory and the wonder and the majesty of Christ. So we are to be allowing our lives out of gospel gratitude to give a beautiful picture of how Christ is indeed supreme in all aspects of our lives, including our sex lives. A second observation, surrender to Christ daily as a decisive decision. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God to present your bodies." And the clear intimation of the text, the clear thrust of the text, is that this is again something that you and I must do day by day and moment by moment. To complement what Paul is saying here in the context of our discussion, 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20, flee, it's an imperative, flee from sexual immorality. The Corinthians wrongly were saying every other sin a man commits is a sin outside the body. That isn't necessarily true. I think that was a Corinthian slogan. But then Paul zeroes in and says, but the sexually immoral person does sin against his own body. And do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from Christ? And you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God where? In your body. Back in the same chapter of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. In other words, we have bodies so that God might be glorified in them. That's why God gave you a body. Whether you happen to be tall or short or pretty or plain or strong or feeble or whatever, God gave you your body that you might glorify Him by the way you use and live through your body. And so Paul tells us that we're to present our bodies. You present. It's volitional. It is something that you can only do for you. It's total. Your bodies. That's Paul's way of saying all of you, all of the time. And indeed, the Scripture would indicate for us to live a life that is indeed God glorifying in light of His greatness and His majesty. It is not something that is optional, but it is something we must choose to do every single day. Third observation. Surrender to Christ in death, that you might actually live today. He says there that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, kind of an oxymoronic phrase. You say, why do you say that? Because a sacrifice by its very nature is a dead thing, and yet Paul says it is a living sacrifice. Harry Schomburg, who is a person who spends his life in this area of dealing with people with sexual addictions, has said this, and I quote, "After 2 decades of helping set free those held captive by sexual sin, I am convinced that the concept of sexual addiction as a disease does not fully identify the seriousness of the problem. If we're going to get serious about the problem in the church, we can ill afford to be misled in our thinking. The real problem is hidden deep within. The least bit of lust is an indication of a vast corruption in the human heart. It is an enslavement that cannot be broken through any form of behavior management, recovery program, or counseling. And the inside is so ravaged by sin that we can do nothing to change it, and that is, unless we kill it and put it to death. In other words, we can't change. We have to die. And then on the other side of this death is a wonderful, glorious life. Paul again addresses this in other texts, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. It is no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and so on. In other words, following Jesus is not a recovery program, because following Jesus is the way of the cross. Following Jesus is the way of death. And if you are not putting sin to death, sin will be working to put you to death. We must die daily in order that we might live. So there must be a surrender of the body to Christ. Secondly, there must be a surrender of the soul to Christ as well. The deception of sexual sin runs deeper than we think, and this is not merely theoretical to me. I had a family member that spent a number of years in prison for attempted rape. You say, my gosh, how did he get there? He started with soft porn. He then moved to hard porn. He then moved to daily masturbation. He then moved to serial adultery. He then moved to stalking. And then he moved to attempting to rape a number of women. He didn't start all the way over there. He began way over here. And the fact of the matter is, some of us, even in this room, will deceive ourselves into thinking, well, as long as I'm dabbling in it on that soft porn level, I don't really have anything to worry about. And that's the statement of a fool. Because it is the gateway to the horrors that lie at the end of a dead-end road. No, the deception of sexual sin runs much deeper than we think. As one man said, it drills down to the foundation of our very soul. First, there is the double life with secret liaisons and endless hidden hours on a computer. By the way, just yesterday, one of my interns walked into my study and he said, you know, interesting, the weekend conference that you're going to be involved in. We were sitting at a restaurant this morning, and there was a number of high school girls sitting over beside us, and we began to eavesdrop on their conversation because they said, you know, it's really kind of discouraging whenever I borrow my dad's computer or even my older brother's computer, because even in their favorites, they have all these pornographic sites that are earmarked so that they can get to them very easily. What kind of moronic dad would do something like that? You say, that's awful cruel. He's an idiot. What kind of example is he setting for his daughters? What kind of morality is he putting before his daughters? What kind of man are they wanting to look up to, but recognize that every time they go and borrow daddy's computer, they're going to have to first of all wade through pornography that's just there staring them in the face? And the same with their sons, who, by the way, are just naturally following in the path of their dad. No, you see, what you think is hidden secret on a computer is never hidden, and it is never secret. Or the unaccounted time you spend away from your office or your home. No, the behavior is carefully hidden from view, and so there are lies, and then there are more lies to cover those lies, and eventually you're in such a web of lying, you are so deceived you don't even know what is right from wrong anymore. Jesus, of course, explains this to us in John 3:19. Jesus said, "And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." So you begin with this double life by deceiving others, but then the worst deception of all enters in. You move into the world of self-deception. You see, if the heart is deceitful, it impacts the way we want to see the secret things in our lives, particularly the secret sexual sins. And the sexual sinner is destined to be disappointed because he's chasing after a false, illusionary intimacy. And I guess one of the most common self-deceptions that takes place in this area, and again, I've heard it so many times from those that have lost their ministries or lost their marriages or lost their families, that they would say, "You know, Danny, I knew that what I was doing was wrong. And afterwards, I always felt very guilty, and I felt very bad, and I pledged to God that if He would forgive me, I wouldn't do it again." And I went for several days, and then I returned to it again. And I went several days, and I returned to it again. And when I was at Southern Seminary, I had a wonderful scholar come and visit with me one day. He is world-renowned. If I mentioned his name this morning, many of you would know him. The reason he had come to see me is because, like at Southeastern Seminary, all of our computers are on a main server, so we can see and go in and tap into any computer and see what any professor or any individual has been looking at or sites they've been going to. And we discovered, as we were doing spot checks, that he had spent literally hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours at pornographic websites. And so I bring him in and I said, "Look, here's the evidence." And he looked at me and he said, "I'm guilty." And I asked him, I said, "How long have you been doing this?" He said, "Well, I've been doing it a long time." I said, "How long?" He said, "About 40 years. He was in his 60s. But a minute started in his 20s. And I said, "And your wife?" And he said, "Danny, I'm certain she doesn't know. I'm a very good liar." And I said, "What?" He said, I cannot tell you how many times I've said to the Lord, if you just will forgive me this time, I promise I won't do it again." And he went back again and again and again and again and again. 40 years. 40 years. And it had just about destroyed him on the inside. No, the person chasing after sexual intimacy in this kind of a way is really forsaken the only true intimacy that can satisfy the soul, and that's intimacy with our Lord. And so what do we need to do? Well, first of all, holiness is required in true surrender. He says in that text that you're to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, a holy and acceptable thing. John Owen said every clean thought would be adultery if it could. John Piper adds the way to fight lust is to feed faith with the precious and magnificent promise that the pure in heart, the holy, will see face to face the all-satisfying glory of God. And so a living sacrifice will result in a life that is both holy and acceptable, holy, separated from sin, that I might be separate unto my Savior. Acceptable, you live a life consistent with the gospel and a life that is pleasing to God. So holiness is required in true surrender. But secondly, worship is required in true surrender. You see, he says, not only are we to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, he says, this is your King James, I think, used to say your reasonable service. I like the translation of the ESV. This is your spiritual worship. Now, let me be fair. The words there do appeal to the mind. And so the translation reasonable is not an unreasonable translation. But the words that are used there are almost always used in the context of temple worship. And so the idea is that you're doing something that is worshipful as you give to God your mind. And he's kind of laying the foundation already for where he's going to go very strongly here in just a moment in verse 2. And so what I think Paul is saying here is that living, moving, and having your very being in Christ day by day is indeed a reasonable life of worship. And I think, again, for us who struggle in these areas, we've got to come to understand that worship is indeed, John Piper's right, worship is at the heart of getting victory in these areas. It's pretty hard to be masturbating when you're worshiping Christ. It's pretty hard to go to that computer and delve into all that pornography when your heart and mind are occupied with Christ. And so worship, I do believe, is at the very heart of what it means to gain victory in this area. It enlarges your soul. It feeds your soul. And it does, in a real sense, help us see sex and its little, momentary, fleeting thrills as the little things that they rightly are. Now, again, I've already said at the beginning, sex is a good gift from a great God, and I think it's a wonderful gift. And I've been blessed to have that joy in a covenantal relationship with my wife. But in the grand scheme of things, it really is momentary, it's short-lived, and it really is a little thing in light of the grandeur and the glory and the majesty and the awesomeness and the wonder of God. You see, getting caught in sexual sin does not change the heart. Worship changes the heart. And interestingly, as I said, the phrase your spiritual worship could be translated your rational service. And as I mentioned a moment ago, the ideas are not mutually exclusive. Let me apply this to, again, one particular area for a moment, the area of pornography. Russ Moore, who has spoken here at this church, is a good friend of mine, is the dean at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And here's what he says in this context. It's a very powerful and provocative statement. He has that gift. Pornography promises orgasms without intimacy. The arousal that makes it so attractive is ultimately spiritual, worshipful, if you like, to the core. Satan isn't a creator, but a plagiarist. His power is parasitic, latching on to good impulses and directing them toward his own purpose. God intends a man to feel the wildness of sexuality and the self-giving union with his wife. And a man is meant to, when necessary, fight for his family, his people, for the weak and the vulnerable who are being oppressed. The drive to the ecstasy of, and I like this phrase, just love, is a gospel matter. The sexual union pictures the cosmic mystery of the union of Christ and his church, and the call to fight is grounded in a God who protects his people, a shepherd Christ who grabs his sheep from the jaws of the wolves. Indeed, this is a vision that will inspire what I like to call warfare worship, and it will produce warring worshipers of a great king. And it will enable us then to declare war, as we must, on sexual sin with a determination to fight it like we are engaged in a war and to conquer it through Christ. And all of this, I believe, is involved in surrendering ourselves to Christ, first in body, then in soul. But now, number three, there must also be the surrender of the mind to Christ. Paul says in verse 2, do not be conformed, squeezed into the mold of this world by external pressure, but be transformed. He uses the word metamorpho. We get our word metamorphosis from it. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 17 and then Mark's gospel, I believe, chapter 9, to talk about the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about a radical altering from the inside out. Again, let me quote at some length. John Piper here, knowing God is the path to sexual purity. And if you're in bondage to pornography and fantasy, to fornication or adultery, the immediate and long-term strategy of this war is know God. know God. Lustful passions are the mark of the Gentiles who do not know God. See 1 Peter 1:14, Ephesians 4:22, Romans 1:23 through 28. Now we can see why it is that Paul would say that knowing God is so crucial in the war on lust and pornography and fornication and adultery. If by some means you get rid of lustful thoughts and slavery to pornography and fornication and adultery without any reference to the knowledge of God, He won't get any glory for your new behavior. In other words, God is not just interested in what you do with your body. He is interested in, He is passionately concerned with why you do it. There is no connection between your knowing God and your sexual purity. God gets no glory. And you are in the grip of another idol. Knowing God is the path to sexual purity because the purpose of sex and the purpose of the body is to magnify the supreme worth of God and the infinite value of Jesus Christ. And He will not be seen as supremely worthy and infinitely valued if knowing Him is not the key and the path of our liberation. And then he goes on to quote, "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free," John 8 and verse 32. So how do we go into this direction of giving God our mind in this kind of way? Well, first of all, believe the gospel to fight the urge to conform and give in. Paul says, don't be conformed, don't be squeezed into the mold of this world. I believe that one of the main reasons the world and the church are awash in lust and pornography, both by men and women, and as I mentioned earlier, there's a growing population of females here. We now know that 30% of internet pornography is viewed by women. Even a decade ago, it was only 5%. So in a decade, it's gone from 5 to 30% now viewed by women. Well, the reason is that our lives are intellectually, emotionally disconnected from the infinite, soul-staggering grandeur of God for which we were made. And as one man said, our culture is drowning in a sea of triviality, pettiness, foolishness, and silliness. And he's right. Television is trivial. Radio is trivial. Sports are trivial. Our conversations are trivial. Education has become trivial. Want of more is trivial. Many Christian books are trivial. Many worship styles are trivial. And in all of this, we find useless entertainment. And as a result of all of that, we reach, and this is so insightful, we reach for the best natural buzz that life can give. Sex. The best natural buzz that life can give. Sex. And this is at least in part what it means to be conformed, shaped, and squeezed into the mold of this evil world system, which 2 Corinthians 4:4 reminds us is under the authority of the god of this world. In this context, I believe and I'm convinced that one strategy for fighting the urge to conform is to ask God to give you in your transformed mind a vision of the end of sin. Not the sense in which sin ends, but what is the final outcome of walking down this road and this path of sin. Let me just be very specific. Well, what does adultery cost you? What does addiction to pornography potentially cost you? Well, I'll tell you what it costs you. Number one, it will bring shame to the name of Jesus. And it will cause the world to once more laugh cynically at those who claim to have been radically altered and transformed by a great king named Jesus. It will indeed bring shame to the name of Christ. It will harm your church. Your church will receive a wound. It will heal from it by God's grace, but you will wound your church. You'll break the heart of your mate. They will be crushed on the inside and will struggle to ever truly and with confidence trust you again. And you will lose forever the respect of your children. At first, they may even hate you. Eventually, by God's grace, they will extend forgiveness and maybe even restoration on a certain level of relationship. But just understand something, especially for you men, they will never, ever, 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 ever look at you the same way again. They never will. You're telling me a few moments of titillating pleasure, either in a adulterous relationship or hugging an internet pornographic site from a computer or going into a private place on the road and masturbating in front of a X-rated movie is worth all of that? Are you kidding me? Do you not just recognize the self-deception that is there? Those truths, by the way, guide my life when I'm out on the road. My wife says when she travels with me, you are absolutely one of the most boring human beings on the planet when you're traveling to go speak at places. And she's right, because I don't do anything except stay in my room and I study, I rest, and in this time of the year, I watch football games, and that's all I do. I don't go out anywhere. In fact, most of them say, do you need a car? No, you can pick me up and take me to the hotel. You can pick me up and take me back to the airport. Well, what are you going to do? I'll just stay there. Well, what are you going to eat? Well, there's a place across the street. Or I can call the pizza place. You want to bring me something or take me somewhere? I'll do that. Then you can take me back, and I'll just stay there. And I have forcefully but gladly structured my life in that kind of a way all these years. In my home, the computer, it's there in public view for anyone to see. I tell my folks at the seminary, you feel free at any point, at any time, to go into my computer at the house, to go to my computer at the school. You put whatever, in other words, you put whatever watchdogs on me you want. I don't care. In fact, I will welcome the accountability, because, again, I know what I'm capable of, but I also know, rehearsing it in my mind over and over and over again, what is the end of sin. Came across a poem of a 21-year-old girl named Alicia Van Davis, who lost her life being addicted to crystal meth. I know our conference is about sexual addiction, but there really are some commonalities between all addictions, and so I don't think you'll find it very difficult to see the application of this. It's rather lengthy, but it's worth, I believe, reading in its totality. You'll see it on the screen. Meet Mr. and Mrs. Crystal Meth. I destroy homes. I tear families apart. I take your children, and that's just a start. I'm more valued than diamonds, more precious than gold. The sorrow I bring is a sight to behold. If you need me, remember, I'm easily found. I live all around you in school and in town. I live with the rich. I live with the poor. I live just down the street and maybe next door. I'm made in a lab, but not one like you think. I can be made under the kitchen sink, in your child's closet, and even out in the woods. If this scares you to death, then it certainly should. I have many names, but there's one you'll know best. I'm sure you've heard of me. My name is Crystal Meth. My power is awesome. Try me, you'll see. But if you do, you may never break free. Just try me once, and I might let you go. But if you try me twice, then I'll own your soul. When I possess you, you'll steal and you'll lie. You'll do what you have to do just to get high. The crimes you commit for my narcotic charms will be worth the pleasure you feel in my arms. You'll lie to your mother. You'll steal from your dad. When you see their tears, you must feel sad. Just forget your morals and how you were raised. I'll be your conscience. I'll teach you my ways. I take kids from their parents. I take parents from their kids. I turn people from God. I separate friends. I'll take everything from you, your looks and your pride. I'll be with you always, right by your side. You'll give up everything, your family, your home, your money, your true friends. Then you'll be alone. I'll take and take till I have no more to give. When I'm finished with you, you'll be lucky to live. If you try me, be warned, this is not a game. If I'm given the chance, I'll drive you insane. I'll ravage your body. I'll control your mind. I'll own you completely. Your soul will be mine. The nightmares I'll give you when you're lying in bed, and the voices you'll hear from inside your head, the sweats, the shakes, and the visions from me. I want you to know these things are gifts from me. But then it's too late, and you'll know in your heart that you are now mine, and we shall not part. You'll regret that you tried me. They always do. But you came to me, not I to you. You knew this would happen. Many times you've been told, but you challenged my power. You chose to be bold. You could have said no and then walked away. If you could live that day over now, what would you say? My power is awesome, as I told you before. I can take your life and make it so dim and sore. I'll be your master, and you'll be my slave. I'll even go with you when you go to your grave. Now that you've met me, what will you do? Will you try me or not? It's all up to you. I can show you more misery than words can tell. Come take my hand. Let me lead you to hell. See the end of sin as a tool for battle to win the victory. Secondly, and I hurry, believe the gospel to be transformed and win. Sex has never been our problem. It's the heart, it's the mind that is the problem. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Paul says our minds, our affections, if you like, need transforming, reordering by the making new daily of our minds. In other words, and here's how I like to say it, gospel thought patterns need to be established and exercised daily so that we naturally, perhaps better, supernaturally, think in accordance with the gospel. And so five mental exercises that I have developed that help me move more and more in cultivating the mind of Christ in the area of sexual thinking. Number one, repent when you have impure sexual thoughts. Do it immediately and then rehearse the gospel once more to yourself. Stay near to the cross, as Galatians 6:14 says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Secondly, and this is a challenge, train your mind to teach your eyes, men in particular, to stay above a woman's neck. Job 31:1-2 says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above my and my heritage from the Almighty on high?" When we were younger and looked in a different kind of a way, although it's still to me this day, she's still drop-dead gorgeous. My wife was given a beautiful face and a rather shapely body, and she used to all the time tell me that guy's undressing me with her eyes. And sometimes we'd even go to pastor conferences or the Southern Baptist Convention, and she would have men that would just very noticeably not look her in the face, but would look at her from the neck down. And my wife's very modest. She purposely dresses in a way that would not cause someone to be inclined or drawn to do that. But that's the way we are in our sinfulness, is it not? And so we need to train our eyes to stay on that neck and above and to not dress and mentally undress women up and down. Again, this is for free and it's just a pattern, but still it's worthwhile. Those of you that have children, and in particular those of you that have girls, love them enough to guide them in the way that they should dress. And I don't care if they say they hate you. I don't care if they say they're going to never talk to you again. I don't give a rip. You don't let them dress like what I call Christian sluts. And you have enough testosterone, boys, to look your sweet girl in the face and say, "I love you too much to let you act like that. And I can chain your tail to your bed till Jesus comes again." That can be done. And bread and water can be your sustenance from now until the end of your life. And you say, "Well, you're bluffing." No, I'm not bluffing. You got to man up or girl up. And sometimes it's the mothers that are the idiots. And you relive your fantasies in terms of your own physical features through your daughters who happen to be very blessed and gifted by God. And I'm just wondering, what kind of perversion is that? And I've even had women say to me when I have confronted them on issues like that, "Well, God gave my daughter a sweet and precious and attractive body." And I always respond and say, "You like men undressing her and having sex with her in their minds? Because that is what they do. And if you doubt that, ladies, just ask the men around you. And if they're honest, they'll say, 'Well, of course, that's what we do in our fallen sinfulness.' As Christian men, we struggle with it. What do you think lost men do?" No. Number three, fix your heart and mind on your wife and love her in the same way you love you. After all, Ephesians 5:28 says, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Fourthly, saturate your mind with Scripture and good Christian literature. I'm amazed again at what we read and what we don't read. But Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, So is he. If you're bringing in garbage, don't be surprised when garbage comes out. And then fifthly, and I really like this one, pray the prayer of the godly evangelist Vance Havner, who was a giant in terms of his influence, even into his 80s and almost his 90s, who told a group of us on one occasion, every morning, the first thing he does is he drops to his knees and he prays, "Dear Lord, please help me this day not to be a dirty old man." Wow. If he's praying that in his 80s, I probably should be praying that in my 50s, and others should be praying it in their 40s and their 30s and their 20s and their 60s and their 70s. And we pray that prayer daily until we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, from our text, believe the gospel to rest in God's will and kill sin. Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, in other words, he says, put God to the test. Put God to the test, that you may discern what is the will of God. And he says three things about God's will. God's will is good, God's will is acceptable, and God's will is perfect. So I want to move to close by asking this question. Do you really believe God wants what is best for you in your sex life? I mean, do you really believe that? God really wants what's best for my sex life. Does he really want what's best for me in terms of asking me to save myself for marriage? Does he really want what's best for me by telling me to be faithful in marriage? And I think the answer is he most certainly does. And as I bring my time to a close, I just remind you that when it comes to this thing called sex, God's will in terms of establishing the patterns that he does is to maximize a number of areas in your life. First of all, maximum purity. I really do believe with all of my heart that when my wife and I engage in the intimacy of lovemaking, it is an act of worship that God is pleased with. So where would you get that idea? From the Bible. He tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 4, that the marriage bed is undefiled and all is honorable. Furthermore, if you go and read the Song of Solomon, you discover that right in the middle of the book in chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 1, there is the description of their wedding night. And it's pretty magnificent and pretty awesome. And you need to read it only with your wife or your husband and just then see what happens. It'd probably be good stuff. But anyway, when you get to chapter 5 and verse 1, suddenly there's this unknown guest who's in their bedroom and who says, "What I see, I really like what I see. I want to encourage what I see. Keep it up." And you say, "My goodness, who in the world would be the unseen guest in their bedroom?" And I can only come up with one person, and that is God. And so God is expressing his pleasure on what he sees in their lovemaking taking place in their bedroom. It is a pure and holy thing to ravage your mate in the covenant of marriage in a way that they find tasteful and pleasing and satisfying and wonderful. Secondly, maximum pleasure. I'm not surprised that the experts now inform us that those who save themselves for marriage and those who are faithful in marriage have more sex and better sex. That doesn't surprise me. After all, the creator of sex was God. Maximum partnership. You see, there is a oneness that takes place in the bedroom, in the bed, between a man and a woman that I believe is only surpassed by our intimacy with Christ. I know that's true for me. My intimacy with Christ is the most intimate thing I've ever known, but after that comes my intimacy with my wife. But if I'm sharing myself with others, whether it be in an adulterous relationship or whether it be in fornication, premarital sex, or whether I'm giving myself away to women on a pornographic or a television screen, whatever it may be, I am destroying and I'm chipping into that partnership, and I never really will enjoy what God intended for me in terms of that. And then, of course, maximum protection. And this is something you need to put before your children. When my son Timothy was little, age was a really big issue. It's still a big issue, but we now have developed medical therapies that if you've got the money, you can contract it, but still live a fairly normal and regular life. And but at that time, you got it, you died, you got it, you died, you got it, you died. And so Timothy, when he was little, said, "Daddy, how do you not get AIDS?" And trying to explain it to a 6 or 7 year old, I said, "Well, you just make sure that you never get in bed with a woman other than your wife, and so you don't get in bed with a woman until you get married, and then when you get married, you just stay in bed with that woman. If you'll do that, you'll never get AIDS. And he starts crying, just burst into tears. I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "So I can't get in bed with mommy anymore." And I said, "Well, no, that's not all right." So I had to back out and try to run at it again. But you know what I was trying to say to him? If you will save yourself for marriage and you will be faithful in marriage, not only is AIDS not going to be on your radar screen, but neither are the other a plethora of sexually transmitted diseases that, again, are ravaging our culture today. I'm going to stop there because I do have some conclusions and summary things, but it'll be on the website, and I want to honor the time. Let me just say this. God wants us to have wonderful sex lives. He does. But He also knows for it to be wonderful, it needs to be lived out according to His pattern. God is never trying to keep any good thing away from us. So when He says no, He has really good reasons for doing so. And I'll say this and bring my time to a close. I really do believe, brothers in particular, but also sisters, that this is a war. We like the U.S. being invaded by Japan in 1941 in Pearl Harbor, we've been invaded by a much fiercer and much more powerful enemy force than the Japanese in that day. And it's called pornography and sexual perversion and adultery and fornication and all that comes in that. And so in my own mind, for me and for others, I have declared war back. And for me, it is a spiritual warfare that I am determined I'm going to win. Not that I'm going to win, but that my champion is going to win for me, whose name is Jesus. He is much more powerful, much greater, much stronger. In fact, it's really a joke. It's no contest. The issue is whether or not I will flee and let my commander-in-chief fight the battle, or will I try to fight the battle in my own strength and my own power? And I've come to recognize very clearly at this station in my life, I don't have a prayer in my own strength and my own power, but through Him, claiming that promise that we all know so well in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Father, I thank You for the counsel of Your Word. I thank You for the wisdom that we find there. Lord, may we indeed see You so great, so awesome, so glorious, so good, that we would never even think of walking down a road that is a dead end or traversing a dark alley where we might get wounded, but rather we would just stay right there in Your presence, enjoying You now and forever, recognizing that out of that will indeed come sexual experiences that this old world could never, ever, 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 ever offer. Satan is a plagiarist. He is a parasite. He puts before us lies that end in death. You put before us truth that always ends in life. May we in faith then flee to Christ and find Him to be more than sufficient for all that we hope, need, or dream. And I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.